In the upper room, the night before Jesus would be crucified, he gathered his disciples together and he said something quite fascinating to them, something that they would need some time to grasp the meaning of. He said in John 16:7, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." You see, Jesus had been preparing his disciples for his return to the Father, a return that would be through the death of the cross, the burial in a tomb, his glorious resurrection, and then his ascension to the Father's right hand. And he says that it is in their best interest. It is good for him to go away. I'm reminded of Jesus' words to Mary Magdalene outside of the tomb as she clung to his feet after having recognized him as her Lord and Savior and Master, risen and in the flesh. He tells her not to cling to him, for he has not yet ascended to the Father. You see, Jesus says it's best that he returns to heaven. Now, he'll go on in John 16, he'll go on to say that the good of those, of the advantage that he has in mind for those who are gathered before him, for his disciples, is tied to the sending of the Spirit, which we'll look at in coming weeks. But before he sends the Spirit, he has to ascend to heaven and sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Well, this evening, as we look at the Apostles' Creed, that sort of four-word line in the Creed will command our attention in these brief moments. We confess that Jesus, the Son of God, ascended into heaven. There are a number of places in Scripture that we read of his ascension. The most clear section is found in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. So I want to read these verses to give us sort of the scriptural foundation and bearing for our look at this doctrine this evening. So Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. "So when they," that's Jesus and his disciples, "when they had come together, the disciples asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' But Jesus said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' And when Jesus had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" Well, we can say a lot about Christ's ascension, more than these few moments this evening can hold. But here are three brief points that I want us to focus our mind on as we consider this great doctrine. First, Christ's ascension is his enthronement as the successful and glorious Redeemer of God's elect. The ascension of Christ is his enthronement. That'll be our first point we'll see here. The second point is that Jesus' ascension is the inauguration of his heavenly ministry. So enthronement and inauguration. And then thirdly, we'll focus this in on our prayers and see that Christ's ascension is how our prayers ascend to the throne of grace. Or it's by virtue of Jesus' ascending to God's throne that our prayers make their way before the ears of our Heavenly Father. So let's begin to look at this and see, first of all, that Christ's ascension is his enthronement as the successful and glorious Redeemer of God's elect. Now, remember in John 17, Jesus prayed that as he was going back to the Father, he wanted the glory that he had with him before the foundation of the world to be restored, and that glory would be restored, and it would be restored by virtue of Jesus's exaltation. Jesus returned to the position of glory that he had with the Father before the world began. Now, we noted last week, as we focused on resurrection, that both resurrection and ascension, though separated by 40 days in which Jesus taught the disciples about the kingdom of God, they, from the standpoint of God's redemptive plan, are the exaltation of the Son of God. After he had completed his redemptive work, he sat down at the Father's right hand by virtue of being raised from the dead and then ascended and installed there on the Holy Mount. The ascension is Jesus's arriving in heaven and arriving as a king, returning to his rightful place of glory. In the words of Philippians 2, in Jesus's ascension or his exaltation, he has been given the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So Jesus sits at the Father's right hand, which is what we'll focus on more next week. And yet his enthronement is not a sitting there to relax after a hard day of work, but rather is a sitting down to exercise his authority in grace towards his people, to all of those who trust in his name, to you and to me, as long as we're holding on to Jesus by faith that the Spirit has worked in our hearts. So his ascension is his enthronement as a successful and glorious redeemer of God's elect. But then secondly, and tied to that, of course, his ascension is the inauguration of his heavenly ministry. He doesn't just sit at the Father's right hand in order to relax, but rather to minister. Christ's ascension is when he was inaugurated in heaven. Now, much of our study in the connection between the Creed and the work of Christ, particularly in the section of this of the Apostles' Creed that deals with the person and work of Christ, most of our study has been focused on the book of Hebrews, because Hebrews is one of the most Christological, that means focused on, centered around Jesus Christ, the most Christological books in the New Testament. It is so rich in describing Jesus' intercessory work as our great high priest. Remember how Hebrews begins. You can turn there. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It begins by focusing on Jesus' redemptive work and then his enthronement, his sitting down at the Father's right hand. We read in Ephesians 1, 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name that he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So what does Jesus do as he is enthroned, as he sits down, as he begins his heavenly ministry? He actively and sovereignly seeks our good as his people, as the church. And he does this by sending the Spirit, and he does this by giving gifts to you and to me, to God's people, in order to sanctify us and to safeguard our salvation, really. Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 14 really highlights this. We read there of the gifts that Christ gives by virtue of his ascension. We read that grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Jesus's or of Christ's gift. Therefore, the scripture says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, or the pastors, and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Christ ascended, and he gave gifts. What are these gifts? Well, they're spiritual gifts, but particularly they're the offices in the church, some which were temporary and foundational, like apostles and prophets and evangelists, and some which continue on to this day, like pastors and teachers. So perhaps that's seen together as one. Your translation might have it this way, as pastor-teachers. Regardless, Christ gives gifts, to you. And those gifts involve pastors, it involves teachers, it involves those who shepherd you and your soul. This is a gift that is provided by virtue of his ascension. And these gifts also includes the spiritual gifts that he provides each and every one of you as you trust in him and as you belong to him by the Spirit, ways in which you can then minister to and serve one another, all that we might reach to full maturity, to full manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is your goal in the Christian life. It is your sanctification. It is your growing in grace. It is your being more and more like Jesus and maturing in him, growing up as a Christian, you could say. And this is nurtured by the gifts that Christ gives you in his ascension to the Father's right hand, whereby he is inaugurated, you could say, in his heavenly ministry. Well, Christ's ascension is his enthronement, it's his inauguration, meaning it's where he sits down and it's where he begins his heavenly work. But then it's also the reason why your prayers make it to God's throne where Jesus is. And that's the last point I want to say, and it's how do I want to connect this to prayer. Christ's ascension is how our prayers ascend themselves to the throne of grace. The 3 points here that will help us as we pray. First of all, remember that you pray in the name of Christ. I've made this multiple times throughout our study in the Apostles' Creed. This means simply that when you pray, you go through Jesus. And so all of us, children, especially you included, when we're praying, we ought to end our words or end our prayers with the words, in Jesus' name. That's a good practice. It helps us remember that when we go to the Father, we are not going by ourselves. Jesus is the one who presents our words to the Father, and we pray, therefore, in his name, and it is based on his authority and his power and his righteousness, not our own. To pray in Jesus' name, though, is not just reciting words at the end of your prayer. It is to pray as a Christian, to pray as those who trust in Jesus and not in yourself. Listen to the words of Hebrews 2:14 through 16. These are wonderful verses. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. That involves both descent and incarnation and ascent and ascension. And who is this great high priest? Well, it's Jesus, the Son of God. Let us therefore, this is verse 14, hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The throne of God for you as a Christian is a throne of mercy and of grace, where you can find help in time of need. It is not a throne of terror and judgment where you can expect to be squashed because of your nothingness. It is a throne of grace. And so as you pray to God on his throne, you must go through Jesus. In other words, God's throne or God himself, it's only a God of grace to you because of Jesus. Jesus is the one who is the grace of God, who brings it home to your life. This means that you can pray in Jesus' name and know that your prayers reach the throne of grace. This also means that you can pray in Jesus' name without ever closing your prayers with those three words. They're not a magical incantation. Maybe that's something that we should try at times, is to pray with a recognition that every word we say throughout our whole prayer is in Jesus' name, because we come to the Father relying upon his perfect redemptive work that is completed because he is our successful and risen and ascended and glorious Redeemer. Secondly, we pray for what Christ has won for us. I'm a pastor, and my ministry to you involves doing certain things. But if you called me and you asked me as your pastor to come and maybe help you till up your garden, I could do it, but it's not like my work of ministry. Or if you asked me to help you figure out calculus, I probably couldn't do that. It's been a long time since I've done calculus. But I could try to work at it. However, those things aren't attached directly to my work of ministry. that I'm called and equipped to do. If you call me and ask for prayer, definitely. If you call me and tell me that you need spiritual direction or help, absolutely. Those things are particularly and expressly attached to my work as a minister, and therefore I am willing and able and excited to do them. Well, the same thing is true for Jesus. Now, yes, we can pray to Jesus and we can ask him to give us wisdom for gardening or knowledge for mathematics, but we mainly ask Christ for the things that he has won for us. That's why God commands us to pray according to the will of the Lord, according to his word. Jesus's brother, writes to his church or a small flock, and James 4:2, he sort of warns them or rebukes them in saying that they have not because they ask not. And when they ask wrongly to spend what God would give them on their own passions. Jesus likewise gives counsel to his disciples, instructing them to ask and to seek and to knock, and to do so according to God's will and in his name. And it's when you do that, that the Lord will answer. This means that we pray in sync with what Jesus has accomplished for us in his ministry and what he delights to give us in his intercession. Well, what does this involve? It means we pray for our sanctification, for our growth in grace, for an increase of God's grace in our lives. It means we pray for forgiveness. It means we pray for a soft and tender heart and a heart that is compassionate towards others. It means we pray for strength in the hour of temptation to withstand the fiery darts of the evil one. It means that you and I pray for spiritual wisdom that is from above and that leads to great fruitfulness in life. We pray for biblical understanding, to know what the Bible teaches and how to live in light of it. We pray for assurance that we truly belong to the Lord. We pray for our children to know the Lord. We pray for our parents. We pray for our neighbors. We pray for our hearts to be built up in love. We pray for all the things that God commands us to do and to pray for. And we pray for all the things that Christ has won for us in his work as our Redeemer. We pray for all that Christ has secured for us by virtue of his exaltation, which includes his ascension. And as we do so, we receive them. We receive them by the very means that Christ has promised to bless, by the scriptures, by reading them and hearing them proclaimed and preached, by the gifts that God has given you in pastors and elders. We receive God's mercy and grace and sanctification and all of these things through the sacraments, particularly through communion, as we come before the Lord confessing our sins and rejoicing in him with us. We receive these things through prayer. So we pray for what Christ has won for us. We pray according to his will and in light of what he has accomplished. And then finally, we pray for Jesus' return, because Christ has ascended, as we read in Acts 1, verse, I think it's 11, that angels were gathered there with the disciples and told them that Jesus has taken up from them into heaven, but that he will come again in the same way that they saw him go. And so we're instructed throughout the Bible to pray for the second coming of Christ. Pray for his return. This is actually how the whole Bible ends in Revelation 22. Revelation 22 will be our scripture reading Sunday morning. So while this is a bit of a foretaste, in verses 17 through 20 of Revelation 22, we read, "The Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires to take the water of life without price." You see, there's a call to come to Christ, but then the Bible ends with this call for Christ to come to us. In verse 20, "He who testifies about these things," that's Jesus himself, "says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' And John says, 'Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.'" In other words, we pray for what God has promised because he will do it. And as we pray for it, we'll find that our hearts are changed and we'll long for our Savior to return and we'll hasten the coming of his day. So what is the ascension of Christ? It is his enthronement as the successful and glorious Redeemer of God's elect. It is his inauguration the inauguration of his heavenly ministry. And it is the means through which, or it is how, the foundation of your prayers making their way, safely you could say, to God's throne of grace, securing for you the things you need for eternal life. I think it's fitting to conclude with the last verse of Revelation 22, which happens also to be the last verse of your Bible. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.